Let's look again at our reading earlier, Haggai chapter 1, third last book before New Testament. So we'll just turn there. So I wonder if when it was read earlier by Jordan, I wonder if there was any verses that stood out to you. I think verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. I wonder if that verse could be a headline over humanity, life in this world, existence. We look for so much, and often it comes to little. And what's striking is that in our society today, it should be very surprising that this is still something we can resonate with. Because as I've said before, when I've spoken here, that it could be argued that we are in probably the most prosperous time you would ever know in world history. The things that we have at our fingertips, communication, technology, food, everything at the touch of a button. But yet, our experience is so often, verse 9, you looked for much and behold, it came to little. I wonder if it resonates with you. Maybe you've had a week of looking for much and nothing. Well, what should surprise us even more is the people that these words were said to. So it's surprising enough for us, but these words were said, 520 BC is where we find ourselves. This is clearly dated, this book, verse 1, second year of Darius the king. So we can clearly work out what time this was. But note the people that this is said to. So this is the people of Israel, the people of God, and according to the Bible, these people were unique in the Old Testament, utterly unique, set apart, the only people that truly knew the maker of heaven and earth in the whole world. Yes, there were ones and twos outside of the nation, but this nation knew God. Now, this nation had been through their lowest point before this book. So some of you may know the exile to Babylon was Israel's lowest point in their history. Why were they there? They were taken out of their homeland, Israel, taken away into a foreign place, taken away as captives. Why? Because they had sinned against their gods, to the point of no return, enough. And the whole city was destroyed, Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. So they'd been through their lowest point, they had tasted despair. But by this point in Haggai, they're back in the promised land again, the land flowing with milk and honey, the paradise, you could say, that was promised. They're back. So they have been in the low point, now they should be at the high point, back home. Imagine the joy. You might have tasted it as Christians. You have tasted what it is to be away from God. You've tasted what it is to be lost. When you taste God and compare, you should be the most joyful person on the earth. But what is their experience living back in the land? Verse 5, verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Paradise sounds more like a wilderness. That's a wilderness we're reading there. But they're in the promised land. So what is going on? And not just that, it's been like that for years. So we can date this book very clearly. And it's likely been like that for years. This isn't just a month of bad harvest. They've been stuck like this for years. But the good news here is Haggai is a voice raised up by God to speak into their situation. They might be stuck in a rut, but God is going to speak. So through Haggai, God is going to speak to this people. And I want us to be very clear tonight that yes, this was addressed to them, but everyone in this room tonight needs to hear this. Because like I said at the beginning, this is still our experience. Expecting much and yet it comes to little. It is the age-old human problem. So listen tonight to what God has to say. And how we're going to do this is we're just going to split it into five words, make it very simple. There's going to be five words that I'm going to focus on that God is saying to these people and to us tonight. So the first word is listen. Listen. So verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So there we see, thus says the Lord of hosts. That's basically a sit up and listen. Thus says the Lord, sit, listen, take note. Now, some might say, why should I listen? If I was to stand on the street and say, thus says the Lord, which I wouldn't do, by the way. People say, why? Why would I have to listen to this God of the Bible? Well, there's two things we must note. One, he's the Lord. Capital letters, Yahweh. We heard it this morning. What is that telling us? He is the unique God, self-defined. He's not defined by anything. I am who I am, is what it means. He's eternal. He keeps his promises. He's true. There's all encouragements to listen. Listen. That's why this word is repeated throughout Haggai. Almost every verse has the word Lord, if you count it. But not just that, he's the Lord of hosts. So this suggests that he's the God of the angelic armies, heavenly armies. So you're listening to someone who is not just God of earth, God of heaven, God of the angels of heaven. He is speaking. So the call is listen, listen. What's the first two words he says after that? Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people. Now, why am I zooming in on that? Sounds quite normal, these people. He's speaking about people. But those words would have cut deep to the listeners because they were supposed to be God's people. You would have expected my people, but he says these people. It's a stinging rebuke. Why is that significant? Why are they called these people? It's basically saying, you're not living like my people. You're living like the rest of the world. You're living like the nations around you that don't know me. These people. Now, we must pause here because here we're getting to the heart of the problem already. So I've kind of raised a problem in the intro. Why is life so frustrating? Why is it miserable? Why are we chasing the wind? Well, the clue here is in those words, these people. Because it kind of gets at our big problem as a human race. The Bible says that we should expect much. We should look for much, as verse 9 says. Why? Because we're made in the image of God, according to the Bible. We're made to know God. We have dignity. We're supposed to reign over the earth. But yet it comes to little, verse 9. Why? Because we have rejected the very God who made us, and we've gone off. So we get little in return because we've shut out the much, you could say. But I think those words, these people, particularly speak not just to the human race, not just to everyone here, but particularly Christians. Because like these people, we have tasted what it is to be God's people. We've tasted that. We are children of God as Christians. But what we're seeing here is it's possible to live as these people, as Christians. It's possible to live as though we're not God's children. It's possible. And I wonder, as we delve into this more today, is that any of us in this room? Are we God's people by definition, but do our lives suggest otherwise? Well, that's what we're going to get into more as this message progresses. But now we have to ask why. What's going on? Why are they called these people? Why such a stinging remark from God? Why? Well, it's in the rest of verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So the issue is very simple. They're failing to build the temple. The temple needed to be rebuilt. It was destroyed when they were taken away to Babylon. They were actually sent back for this very purpose. So the way they were sent back was very miraculous. God raised up a king out of nowhere, mentioned previously in the Bible, Cyrus, and he sends them back. This is a pagan king, had nothing to do with Israel. And he sends them back and he says, particularly, go and build the house of God. That was their mission. So they started it. It started well. There was a foundation laid. But they stopped. That's the problem here. Very simple. God is saying these people, because they have said not yet to build in the temple. Now, why is that such an issue? You might say that's a bit serious from God to say, to be so stinging with these people, because they're simply not building a building. But we need to get our heads around how significant the temple was. Let's try and just get our heads around that for a moment. The temple. What was the temple? It was the meeting place between God and his people. It was the only place on earth where God was truly present in a special way. That's how serious the temple is. And what it said was, God is saying through the temple, I want to meet with you. He's saying to Israel, I want to meet with you. I've made ways for you to approach me. Yes, there's going to be sacrifices needed because you're sinners. That demands justice, it demands death. But I've commanded animals to be slain so you can approach me. So what we're dealing with here is essentially God saying to Israel through the temple, I want to be with you. Do you want to be with me? That's what's going on here. Now, with that in mind, think about what that's saying when we read that the people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. With that in mind, there's something much deeper here than just a building that needs built. This is the people saying, I don't want you, God. My life's fine, thank you. There's something a lot deeper going on with this seemingly innocent remark of the time has not yet come. I hope we're seeing that. Now, how does this relate to us? Well, I've already tried to show you that the temple is the meeting place between God and human beings. It says to the world, as they look on, it should have said anyway, if it was there, this is what you were made for, to meet with the living God. And this is the way you must approach, with sacrifice and many other high priests, etc. Now, what gets more amazing as we go through the Bible story is we start to discover that the temple was picturing something. So when we get to John 2, which I'll read very briefly, a few books on from Haggai, John's Gospel, which you don't have to turn to, we discover something amazing about what this temple was picturing. John chapter 2, and the Jews are challenging Jesus, verse 18, and they say to Jesus, what sign do you do? What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So here we see very plainly that this building structure that they were told to build in Haggai is actually pointed towards the actual body of Jesus Christ. Jesus simply is the fulfillment of this temple. But note more here. So think about firstly how amazing that is, that God would come to earth as a man to dwell with us, and that's what the temple is picturing. But then go a bit further and let's get our heads around the fact that Jesus said, destroy this temple. He said, destroy. Where did that happen? The cross. This is why Jesus came. He was the fullness of God among us, the presence of God, but he goes to a cross and he's destroyed. Destroyed is a strong word, but when you look at the cross, you discover that's exactly what happened to him. He was destroyed. Why? For the sins of the people. Just as the first temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple, and they were dragged away to Babylon, Jesus is now destroyed. He suffers, but then he rises. 3 days later, he says in John 2, I will raise it. It's speaking about his resurrection. He's raised. That's telling us that there is now a new temple being built. So you could say, as you move into the New Testament, you start to discover that this building of the temple in the Old Testament was picturing Christ. But then it goes further, Christ and his people. Because the Christians now are called the temple of God. We here today, as Christians, are part of this big structure of the temple, where it's not bricks anymore, it's people. And we're built on Christ. And the beauty of this is that just as God's Spirit lived in the temple, we can say, God is present here tonight. He's present in me, he's present in you as a Christian, and he's present among us. That is the reality of which this building in Haggai was pointing towards. And I want you to think about the cost that it cost God for this to be true. It cost him his son. It cost him his son's blood, just so we can be called the temple of God today. Now, with this as a backdrop, I know that was a bit of a, we had to draw a big parallel there. Do you now hear those words in verse 2 a bit differently for us today as we read it? Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Let's hear it where we are today. What's our equivalent? The equivalent is us today saying, not yet, to Jesus. If Jesus is the temple and he's saying, come to me, and he says to the whole world, come to me, there are still people today that say, the time has not yet come. Non-Christians here, how often have you heard the call to come to Jesus, to come to the temple, you could say, the New Testament temple, to lay your life upon him, the foundation, build your life on him? You hear it week after week, and you say, not yet. The time's not yet come. You may have good excuses. These people had good excuses. They had opposition to the point of even death. They had fears. They had houses to build, paneled houses. They had families to look after. They were saying, not yet. And for Christians today, we say, not yet. I know, as shocking as that might sound, we say the time has not yet come. Sometimes the Lord might say, serve me. Join this. Join this club. Do this. There might be things he's laid before you to do. And you know it, but you've said, not yet. The time has not yet come. So I hope we're kind of laying the ground here that this is quite a serious thing going on. God is saying to the people, I want to dwell with you. Build my house so I can dwell with you, so you can meet with me. And the people who are the people of God are saying no. In fact, they're not saying no. They're saying not yet, but essentially it's a no. And that's the problem with not yet. Not yet's turn into nevers. There is a time where it will run out and you can't say not yet anymore. And that's the seriousness of where we find ourselves. Do you see why God is saying these people? They don't even want to dwell with him. They're building their own houses, paneled houses, by the way, which kings would live in. The word paneled there is very nice houses, you could say. And the Lord's house is in ruins. Let's continue. Second word, God says. He's exposed the problem. But verse 3 and 4 now, we start to see another word, look. So we've heard listen, now look. Verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So God is saying, look, and he's saying, look at the evidence. So I could imagine these people protesting, saying, hey, we're for God. We're the people of God. But God says, no, look around your city. So for us to get into the shoes of this, let's imagine that we're in Jerusalem at this time. And you wake up in the morning. I don't know what time you'd wake up. Let's say if you're me, 8 o'clock is a good time. You wake up and you hear building projects going on all around you, hammers going, shouting, do put this there, do this. And you're like, wow, these are a busy people. So you wake up, you walk around the city and you're seeing these beautiful structures being built everywhere. They're very zealous. They're working hard. And you'd walk around the city, you're like, wow, they're serious about these things. And you're walking around, you're seeing these lovely houses, structures. And then you're walking around and you see one building left in ruins. Foundation. That's it. You're like, what's happened here? And you ask someone, they're like, oh yeah, that's the Lord's house. It's not time for that yet, actually. It's been 14 years, but it's not time. They're busy doing the other stuff. What would be your conclusion? What would be your conclusion of that people if you were looking afresh? I think we would have to conclude that God wasn't very important to them, honestly. They might have good reasons for why they weren't doing it, but that would be the conclusion we'd have to draw. And that's what God is doing here. He's saying, look around you. I'm not interested in what you say with your mouth. I'm interested in what the evidence of your life says. So again, as we start to apply this to us, the question's very simple. Who am I living for, me or God? Now, what we're looking at here is essentially the essence of sin. We're getting right to the heart of the problem. Sin works itself out in many ways. Don't lie, don't steal. We could go through the Ten Commandments. But essentially, it comes down to this. Who are you living for? If you go back to the Garden of Eden, the temptation that the serpent gave Adam and Eve, the temptation was essentially live for yourself. You decide. You decide good and evil. Become like God. Be independent from him. That's what's going on here. These people have made their choice, and by building their paneled houses instead of God's house, it said where their heart was, even though they may not have seen it. So for us, I think this is a call to look at our lives and see where the evidence points. Who am I living for? Me or God? Now, it's different for us because we don't go around St. Margaret's and analyse the buildings and then analyse APC, thankfully. We've got radiators falling off the wall, projectors not working. Thankfully, we're not judged by that. But you could argue the judgment's more severe because we're actually having to analyse our personal lives. Because remember, the temple in the New Testament is people. The temple is the church people. Jesus is the head. So when we're analysing this question, we have to look at what am I giving my time to, my thoughts, where is my heart, what goes on in my head most, what do my dreams consist of? Those are the kind of questions I think we have to ask, and that will help us work out the question, who am I living for? But I think that's what we're confronted with in Haggai. So there's two words, listen and look. Now, God has exposed the issue very clearly, but it's one thing seeing a problem. It's another thing seeing that it is serious. And I think that's where God starts to move now in verse 5, because now he starts to show the seriousness of it, the damage it's causing. So when we get to verse 5, the word I want to think about now is consider. Consider. So verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now consider is a lot deeper than just looking. Consider is a deep thinking within your heart, you could say. It's a deep consideration. So let's continue to read. So consider your ways, verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Now, if we move again on to verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. So what God is calling the people to do there is consider your life. Consider where this living for self has got you. That's essentially what's going on here. He's established that they've lived for themselves, but now he's saying, think about where it's got you. Think about what your experience has been like with the choice that you've made. That's what's going on. And for them, it really was physical. It was literal. They had famines because of this. Their lives were affected because it was always promised to be that way. Back in books like Deuteronomy, they were promised, you're going to go into the promised land. It's going to be blessing, blessing, blessing if you follow me and obey. But if not, the ground will start coming against you. The heavens will start coming against you. Their lives will be affected in a physical way. That's what's going on here. For us, I don't think that's our problem in our society. Everything that we've just read here about clothes, food, etc., we have in abundance. But we know it in a deeper sense, don't we? Everything we've read in verse 6 captures our human experience in our souls. Sowing much and harvesting little. Think about the effort that goes into sowing. You're waiting to see fruit. Think about the work that we put into our projects in life. The things that people are doing in this world to see some sort of fruit. And it's never what you expect. It makes me think of Only Fools and Horses. I mean, when you read verse... I don't know if anyone watches that here. I see some smiles. When you read verse 6 and when you read verse 9, it makes me think of the whole pursuit of that program, which is capturing this man called Del Boy, who is pursuing to be a millionaire. And the whole series is him trying to be this millionaire. He gets it in the end. And then he wants to go back to trading on the streets again because it wasn't what he thought. And it just captures this human experience of chasing the wind, looking for much and it's always coming to little. And I wonder again how that's affected you on a personal level. I'm sure every single person in this room has had some sort of experience of sowing much and harvesting little, eating but never having enough. Now, I'm not talking about food here. We're talking about things that you're consuming in life but never having enough. Think about the obvious example, entertainment, YouTube, going through feeds and getting sucked into this hole where you're watching loop after loop and you're empty. That's just one example. We could go through so many examples of this. A frustrating life is the way to sum it up. That's our experience. And it's painful. And God is saying, consider. I'm not just going to tell you you're in the wrong path. I want you to deeply consider where this has got you. Where has living for self got you? If we're honest, it's left us miserable. Utterly miserable. But there's something deeper here going on as well. That word, consider, that phrase, consider your ways, could be translated, put your heart on the road, on the path. So it's also making you think, if I continue on this road, where am I going to end up? If I continue making this same choice of living for myself over God, where's this path going to take me? If I'm tasting this now, where am I going to end up? Let's say when I die. Or beyond. The sad thing is, verse 6 could be a light description of hell. Sounds quite strong to say that. This utter misery for eternity, utter regret for eternity, no way out, away from God, no fill, empty. This is a deep consideration God is calling for. And I urge anyone here today to really consider. Where has living for self got you? You have shut God out, but where have you ended up? Have you found what you've been looking for? And I hope the answer, if you're honest, is no. You haven't, and you're still looking. We'll keep with it tonight, because we are moving towards a solution. Before we move on to the next point, I just also have to say that God also reveals something here in verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. God has done this. Every frustration they've experienced, God has done it. And I would be bold to say today that the frustrations we have experienced, doors that have shut in your face, things that you have put your hope in that have crushed and crumbled in your hands, heartbreak, you name it, God's hand has been in it. I'm not going to say that he has caused directly. There's some things where there is an evil power at work, yes. But ultimately, if you stand back, God blew it away, that thing that you were chasing. Why? To make you suffer? To make you miserable? No. That you might return. That you might come and give up on this. If you chased and chased and kept being satisfied, would you ever look to him? No. So he's caused frustration in your life, in the very things you've been chasing, so that you can finally turn around and say, what was I doing? That was miserable. So maybe, just maybe, you've been maybe at your most frustrating point in your life, in tears, and now's the time to turn to God. No more not yet. Now is the time. What I love here in Haggai is we're seeing Haggai speak the word of God, but he's speaking into their experience. So we're seeing the combination of word and experience together in a powerful combination. And that's what's happening tonight, maybe, is as we're thinking about these things and we're considering our human experiences and hearing God's word speak at the same time, it's to wake us up. No more. No more stuck in a rut. No more of the same cycle. Break out. And that's what leads us to our fourth word, go. Verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. He's calling for action. He doesn't just want us to hear the problem, see the problem, consider the problem. He says go. it's not enough to just say, great sermon, Haggai. I see the problem. Yeah, that was a solid, you got it, hit the nail on the head there. Go. Action. And this is deeper than just building a building. As the Lord says, go and take the materials, go to the hills. What that is saying is it's deeper than a building project. It's these people are repenting and believing in God again as they go and do this. There's something so much deeper going on here. Imagine the picture. When someone is leaving what they were doing and going and getting materials to build the house of God, what's that saying about their heart? They're saying, I've made a decision now. I want to put him first. And I'm actually going to do it. I'm actually going to build his house. It's what we've been thinking about with the verse cards. Seek first the kingdom of God. There is action taking place, and it is true repentance and faith. They are turning away from living for self, literally, and they're going and putting God first, literally. And they're trusting him. Because think about what's going on in their head. There's going to be cost here. I'm going to build something which I may see no return from, but I trust the Lord is good. And there's something deeper going on here, because when we get to chapter 2 of Haggai, we see that the temple was in preparation for the coming Messiah. So you can say that as they build the temple, they are trusting in the anticipated Christ. So you know what I'm going to do here? I'm going to make a direct link to us, and I'm going to say that when God says go here, for us, this may mean different things. For non-Christians here tonight, this is a final call to go to Jesus. Remember, he's the temple. So go to him. And he's the foundation. You're the living stone. So put yourself on him. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So plant your life on Christ. No more over here living for me. Trust him. He is a solid foundation. He will not let you down. He's paid for it with his blood. It cannot be taken away. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No more, not yet. Put your life on Christ. Fall back in his arms and he will catch you, and you will never regret it. For Christians here, it's a call to go and give yourself to him again. Give yourself to his cause. No more of this kind of like half me and half Christ. Let's give ourselves again in surrender and go and do the work he's given you to do. Every person would have had a different job to do on that house. For the church today, you've got gifts that God's given you for his glory. And he's given it to you. So ask him, what is the calling you have for me within this place you've put me, APC? There's a work for you to do here. So it's a call to go. Give yourself action. But a question arises, costly. It is a costly thing. Too much. Think about what it meant for them. They were stopping what they were doing to do this. This was a big task. For us, there is a cost. And that's why I want us to read verse 12 to verse 14 as we kind of are slowly drawing things to a close. Verse 12. This is the people's response. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of people. So what we see there is the people actually responded. It's worth saying that, because often we don't, do we? We hear God's words, we say, great sermon, nothing. But these people actually respond. And what do they find? Yes, there's cost. Yes, there's time. But listen to some of the things that they found. Firstly, they feared the Lord. That's what was missing. They had lost the fear and the wonder of God. But as they obey, they fear the Lord again. He's great. He's good. He's glorious. They discover it as they obey. More than that, God says, build my house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. So as they obey that, they find God's pleasure. They find that he's glorified, not them. And that's the best place to be. That's what we were made for. But then there's more. Lovely words in verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord. He's with them as they build. The temple is not even built yet, and he's with them. He was waiting for this step before he was with, before they knew that. And more than that, he stirred up their spirit to enable them to do it. Verse 14. So he's the one that even equips us and helps us to do it. It's in him that we do it. So any cost that you're thinking about right now, maybe there's people who are not yet saved and you're thinking, I could never do it. I could never be a Christian. But they only found these things once they stepped. And that's what I really want to emphasize as we come to a close. I think one of our biggest problems is we hear the call to return to God. We hear the call to come for the first time and we think, I don't feel it. I'm waiting for this lightning bolt. It's the problem that I had. So there's someone sitting in this church who had to advise me because I was sitting on the fence for a long time when I first started coming to this church. And normally everyone was quite kind. Yeah, just keep seeking, keep praying. And there was one time someone had to say to me, stop waiting for a lightning bolt to hit you. Do you believe this? If so, step out. And I needed to hear that. And I think that's what's being said here is you often won't find the presence of God until you step out. You may not know the experience of salvation until you actually step out in faith. That's what faith is. You're stepping out before you see. You're walking by faith, not by sight. So if you hear the promise of God today, don't wait for a feeling to come before you obey. Don't wait for a magic feeling before you put down your self-living and follow God. No, go by faith. And you will find these things as you step out. So that's such an important thing to close on. Because we're called to step out in faith. And just to let you know, one example of this is when we go out into the local area, which we did yesterday for evangelism. Take it from me. You might think Joe is the evangelist and he loves it. He loves being out there. Oh, opposition. No. Every Saturday I am petrified. I want it to rain. Any excuse for it to be called off. Every time. And I used to think, this is going to go away at some point. Or preaching. This is that horrible feeling is going to go. No, it doesn't. Every time you do it, you feel the same. But it's only as you step out that the Lord steps in and is with you. And you know him with you. So I would encourage you that this is the Christian life. It is a walk of faith. And as you trust and obey, you will find his joy and you will find his peace. As you lay your all on the altar, it's there that you will find the peace of the Lord. So step out in faith and you will find these things. But to do that, as we close, you have to be convinced. You have to be convinced that Christ is better than anything this world has to offer. That living for Christ is better than living for you. What we heard this morning, that a day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You have to be utterly convinced of that before you're going to step out in faith. So I urge you tonight to see again the beauty of Christ, to see his body on the cross for us, the love of God, the eternal love that never ends, the love that we cannot find down here. To think of what we heard this morning, the river of the Spirit, unceasing. A taste of that now is like nothing else in this world. We have to be convinced of that, because if you're not going to seek it. But there's more of him to know. And I encourage us to taste and see. And to taste, we have to step. So to step out and then may we find the love, peace, joy of God that we long for.